There was a message, friends, that was out in the first century. The message was this: the birth date of our God has signaled the beginning of good news for the world. The birth date of our God has signaled the beginning of good news for the world. This is the kind of message we could get behind, right? We might think that this was a Christian message, an early Christian message, but it wasn't. These words are actually taken from a first century stone inscription announcing the birth of Caesar Augustus. The birth date of our God has signaled the beginning of good news for our world. And we hear messages all the time, don't we? We're inundated with messages. I was speaking last week about false promises of peace, false promises of comfort. We read front page headlines that say things like, God isn't fixing this. Yeah, there it is, from the New York Daily News. We hear messages that say things like building walls or keeping certain people out will keep us safe, will bring peace. Ad campaigns like this one tell us, I want that, and that this is the way to go, and that the more things we get, the happier we'll be, because that's how things work. The birth date of our God, was this inscription, has signaled the beginning of good news for the world. And when I read this, I thought, what would make this Christmas good news for us? How could we look back on this Christmas and say, that was good news? What would mean love instead of fear for us this Christmas? What would the words, do not be afraid, these words that many of us are so familiar with, we've heard so many times. Do not be afraid, for see, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all the people. What would these words mean if they were to be good news? So I want us to look at how Luke tells the story of Jesus' birth and hear what God might have to say to our hearts this morning. Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. From the beginning of his life, the birth of Jesus presented a reality that was diametrically opposed to the prevailing attitudes of his day. Luke starts chapter 2 with these words: in those days a decree went out from Emperor Augustus that all the world should be taxed. When Emperor Augustus gave an order, you see, people followed it. They had no choice. The people of Israel were well used to this. They'd been living under what was known at the time as the Pax Romana. The Pax Romana is Latin for the Roman peace, the period of so-called peace that prevailed, and it began actually when this same Caesar Augustus came to power. If there was freedom from civil strife and freedom from foreign invasion, the Pax Romana was upheld by the Roman boot and by the Roman spear. If trade routes were open and they were enlarging, it meant economic prosperity for a few, while most people struggled to exist. It would eventually mean distracting the citizens of Rome with bread and circuses, as the saying went, while their empire crumbled around them. So Luke brings this empire into the story from the beginning of his account. He's reminding us that even in the midst of empire, God is at work. And God is fulfilling a promise that was made about the city of David, Bethlehem, which means house of bread. Bethlehem, the city of David. Luke spends just 8 verses in describing his birth. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them this morning. But I just want to mention that the situation that Joseph and Mary found themselves in was not a kind of a Joseph didn't call ahead to make the reservation thing. It was something else. The word that we've translated in means room. And the only other time that Luke uses this word is when he describes another room, an upper room, that Jesus and his followers will celebrate Passover in. And the situation that they found themselves in, Mary and Joseph, is described by one writer like this. And we don't know exactly where Jesus was born, if it was a room in a house or a cave. But one writer interprets it like this: By the time Mary and Joseph arrived at the house of Joseph's Bethlehem relatives, the guest room was already occupied. The most common design for simple first century homes consisted of two levels. The upper floor was where the family slept and where a guest room might be available. The lower floor was used for ordinary daytime living and where the animals were kept at night. They would bring the animals in, and a separate stable for livestock would only be found among the very well off. And the body heat from the first floor animals would warm the air, and it would rise to the upper floor where people would sleep. So this author says it was probably into the lower level of a relative's house, a house already overcrowded with kin, that Jesus was born. There was no cozy stable with well-tended stalls and lots of fresh straw on the ground. What was on the floor was waiting to be shoveled out in the morning so it could be dried out and used as fuel for the cooking fire. So I think of this description, and I think at Christmas time we have Jesus coming down into the mess. Jesus came down into the mess of our existence. Jesus came down into the everyday. He came down into the mundane. And very often, it's in the so-called mundane that we encounter Christ. There was a 17th century monk, and his name was Brother Lawrence, and he wrote a book called Practicing the Presence of God. Practicing the Presence of God. And Brother Lawrence had this connection with God that he felt at all times. He was a monk. He found that he connected with God even in menial tasks like sweeping the floor or cutting potatoes or whatever he was doing around the monastery. And this would be a place I would like to get. Talk about, I want that. I would like that. But a story is told, somebody who was writing about his life tells a story that Brother Lawrence recounted of when he was 18. And he says this, talking of thinking of finding Christ in the mundane. Brother Lawrence says that in the winter, seeing a tree stripped of its leaves, a sight which we're very familiar with, and considering that within a little time the leaves would be renewed, and after that the flowers and fruit appear, he received a high view of the providence and power of God, which has never since been effaced from his soul. Isn't that wonderful? Looking at a tree stripped of its leaves in the winter, Brother Lawrence saw God's care and God's providence. We find Christ in the mundane. And this is where Luke has the shepherds encountering Christ in the mundane. There's no unearthly glow coming from the manger in Luke's account. There's no presence of kings, of magi from the east for Luke. There's just a couple and this newborn baby. This baby born a child and yet a king, and he's wrapped in strips of cloth to make sure that his limbs would grow straight. But there's a glow in the story, and it's happening in some nearby fields. Bethlehem was famous for sheep, and Bethlehem had been famous for sheep and shepherds since the days of its most famous shepherd up to that time, David. We read that in that region there were shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Bethlehem is only 2 miles from Jerusalem, you see. And part of the daily temple worship in Jerusalem at that time was a sacrifice, and 2 sheep every day would be sacrificed, and they needed a place to supply the sacrifices. Before Passover each year, flocks of lambs would be shepherded into Bethlehem, or rather Jerusalem. Flocks of lambs would be brought into Jerusalem by these shepherds, and they would be sold to families who were well off enough to afford a lamb to sacrifice at Passover. And I read an interesting thing. Of course, we know from the Old Testament that these lambs had to be unblemished. They had to be without a mark. So what the shepherds would do when lambs that were thought to be good for Passover and sacrificing were born, they would wrap them up to make sure that they couldn't injure themselves or cut themselves or scar themselves so that these lambs would be unblemished. So just remember that. These shepherds were living outside. They were not among the well thought of in society. They weren't among the elite. There was no top 30 under 30 for shepherds. So the prophecy of Isaiah 61 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago was coming true. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, remember, because He has anointed me to bring good news to the oppressed. Or as Jesus would quote it a little later in His life, good news to the poor. This was happening because to such as these, friends, belong the kingdom of God. To those who know their need for God, to those willing to accept the invitation to come to His banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. This will be a guest list for a dinner that Jesus will talk about later in His life. A broken and contrite heart, Lord, You will not despise. We know these words. Because God works on the margins. God works on the margins. Don't ever be fretful or worry that Christianity has been pushed to the margins. We say, oh, we've been pushed to the margins, we say, and we worry about this. But don't worry. Because God is at work on the margins. And I say, let's join Him there. And He'll work through us and in us on the margins. Let us join this angel in proclaiming this good news in all we say and do. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, the Messiah, the Lord. The people at the time were familiar with the idea of a Savior. They were familiar with the prevailing wisdom of the day that I spoke about at the beginning, that Caesar Augustus was their Savior, that Caesar Augustus would save them. And we know what this is like. There's a lot of messages out there and beliefs about what will save us. A political party or a politician or good planning or a concealed carry permit. This angel is telling a different story. The angel is telling of the fulfillment of a promise made by the prophet Zechariah. And I pray that we never get used to hearing this. Elizabeth, you can put that verse up from Zechariah 2. Sing and rejoice, Zechariah wrote. O daughter Zion, for lo, I will come and dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall join themselves to the Lord on that day and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this is what we've just celebrated. And this is cause for hope and peace and joy and love. I will come and dwell in your midst was the promise. And now it's happened. And the angels can't contain themselves. And we have these moments where this transcendent reality is breaking through. And we have this host of angels that Luke writes about. And they're proclaiming glory to God in the highest heaven. And we sing this at Christmas, and on earth, peace among those whom He favors. And God's favor to humanity has been shown, friends, in the person of this little baby. God's favor has been shown in vulnerable, helpless love. And we make ourselves vulnerable when we offer love, don't we? We make ourselves vulnerable when we offer hospitality. We run the risk of being rejected, of being turned down, of being criticized, or judged, or having our motivations questioned. We run the risk of stepping out into the unknown. But this is how God comes to us. And I've said before, God doesn't coerce. God makes the invitation to join Him in this. In our story, the angels make the invitation to the shepherds. They tell the shepherds, this is what's happened in the city of David, and this is how you'll find him if you want to look for him. Nothing miraculous, simply a baby bound up in these bands of cloth like any other baby that you might see. But there's something special about this one. And it's at this point that the shepherds have a choice to make. The angelic visitation is over. Quite suddenly, the heavenly army that appeared and was proclaiming this message disappears. Luke says when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, and you can imagine them sitting in the fields or standing. What just happened? What just happened? The heavenly glow is gone, and we're back in the middle of a dark field in the middle of the night, and we're still keeping watch. because that's what we need to do, because there's a lot of danger out there and you're tired because looking after sheep is not an easy job and you have a lot on your mind and this heavenly glow is gone and we're left with all the sights and smells and sounds of our everyday life. When the rush of Christmas is over and family has gone home, or you've returned to where you live from visiting family, and when the round of parties and dinners and get-togethers is over and it's back to life, back to reality, what do we do? But the echoes remain. We sing a carol that says, "And the mountains in reply, echoing their joyous strain." I like that. This joyous strain echoes. This proclamation, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he favors." This is the message that the shepherds have heard. And the message is echoing. And this is the message, friends, that we've been hearing over the last 5 weeks. We're back to reality, but it's good to be here today and hear this message echoing. This message that proclaims a different reality, a new reality, which means that nothing would ever be the same. And you say, "But everything looks the same. Everything looks the same to me." But there's this unseen reality. And may God give us the eyes to see it as we prepare to head into the new year. May he give us the ears to hear the echoes. The shepherds have had this good news proclaimed to them, and they've been invited to go meet the Savior, and they go, and they see. They say, "Let us go now to Bethlehem." Luke always has this immediacy. "Let us go now and see this thing that has taken place, which the Lord has made known to us." In light of what has been revealed, how should we respond? Well, we should respond quickly. So they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the child lying in the manger. There's nothing miraculous to see here. Note, it's just a mother and a father and their child born into a place that anybody could go into, a place that animals were kept, born into a mess. Luke doesn't tell us what animals might have been around. But Christian tradition, you'll see this in our nativity scenes. Christian tradition has it that there might have been oxen there. There might have been donkeys. We often see these. Why are there oxen and donkeys in nativity scenes? These were the working animals of a first century Palestinian family. The oxen were like the tractors of the day. They would pull the plows and so on. Just regular working animals. Donkeys were like the pickup trucks. They would carry things. And I guess people would ride on them too. They're reminders that this salvation, which the angels are talking about, isn't just for us personally as individuals, though it is that. But we must never reduce it to that. This saving plan that's been enacted in the person of Christ is for all of creation. All of creation that's groaning. So we mustn't ever forget the animals. And they might have had a few lambs along with them. Maybe some of these Passover lambs. I saw a nativity scene over Christmas where one of the shepherds had a lamb in his arms. And in fact, one of our shepherds has a lamb in his arms. And we don't know that the shepherds had any lambs along, but I like to think that they did. I like to think that these shepherds might have been carrying some lambs to make sure that they didn't get a mark on them. A few weeks ago, we talked about that verse in Isaiah that talks about God carrying us. Do you remember? Like a shepherd carries the lamb in his arms, against his chest, close to his heart, to make sure that we don't get any marks on us, except the mark by which we're sealed. This would be a sign for them, the angel said. There was nothing miraculous in a child being wrapped in bands of cloth. It was a normal thing that they did with babies. But how could they hear this and not think of their own sacrificial lambs that they would wrap up? How can we hear this story and not think about Jesus being wrapped in bands of cloth later in his life? How can we hear this story about Jesus being surrounded by people who were not the most desirable people in society and not think of a time later in his life when Jesus would be surrounded by two people who were also not considered the most desirable people in society? The man whose body would be wrapped in cloths by an old Pharisee friend called Nicodemus, and by another man called Joseph from a place called Arimathea. And there was nothing unusual here either. It was common burial practice to wrap the body . These shepherds, you know, when they went to see Jesus, they would have needed to get down close to the ground to see him. And 3 days after Jesus was wrapped up in bands of cloth again, we read in the Gospel of John that the disciple that Jesus loved would outrun his friend Peter when they heard the news, and they would run to the tomb, and they would bend down. We read that the disciple that Jesus loved bent down to look in. He didn't go in, but he bent down. Do you know in the Church of the Nativity, there's a church in Bethlehem? You often see it on the news, although I didn't this year, but I wasn't really watching a lot of news. But they often show the Church of the Nativity, and people go there Christmas Eve. If you've been to Bethlehem, you've probably seen it. And it's thought that it might be the place that Jesus was born. And if it wasn't, well, it was somewhere around here. But one of the interesting things about this church is there's a door. The door to go in is only about 4 feet high. And you need to bend down to go in. So the disciple that Jesus loved bent down to look in the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there. And then we read that Peter, he goes in, he bends down and goes in, and he sees them, and he sees the cloth that had been on Jesus' head, and it's not lying with the linen wrappings, but it's rolled up in a place by itself, and that's all that's in there. And then John tells us that the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. Do you believe this stuff? I believe this stuff. And the shepherds did too. And when they saw, Luke says, they made known what had been told them about the child. They met him. They bent down. They made known what had been revealed to them. So God grant, friends, that as we move on together into a new year from this Advent season, that this will be true for us, that we'll make God known together. The shepherds returned back to their lives, but they would never again see their lives in the same way because they had seen something else. God, give us the eyes to see his reality today. The shepherds glorified and praised God, Luke writes, for all they had heard and seen. And they made God's glory known. In other words, they made who God is known. That's what it means to make God's glory known. To make who God is known. God's love and grace and mercy and justice and steadfast love and all the things that God is. So friends, as we move on from Christmas 2015, it's my prayer that God may appear to us, whether it be in the everydayness of bands of cloth around a baby, or in the foundation-shaking reality of empty linens and an empty tomb. May God grant that this will be true for us all. Amen.